Good afternoon, brethren. Good to see you. Looks like we have a few empty seats today. Somebody leaked the info that I was giving the sermon today, I guess, huh? My good friend Don Hooser maybe did that, huh? Okay, let's see if we are in luck. Yes, we are. Okay, technology is great when it works, isn't it? Brethren, I'd like to continue today the series of sermons on the topic of faith that I've been developing. And, of course, our methodology for exploring this topic of faith has been to ask three questions of God. Our foundational scripture happens to be Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. So that's been the foundational scripture for this entire series. The God of the Bible is really expecting a lot in some ways, isn't it? Because when you first think about it, it's quite extraordinary to expect or require belief in something or someone who have you not visually seen or audibly heard or, you know, perceived by any of your five senses. God simply doesn't appear out of somewhere and say, "Here I am." We find a situation here in the Gospels after Christ's resurrection, and he had appeared to all the disciples except Thomas the first time. And so then Thomas and Jesus Christ have this brief dialogue. And Thomas says, "Unless I see, you know, the imprints, the holes in your wrists, and put my hand in your side, I will not believe." And Jesus comes back and responds, "Thomas, because you have seen, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." The focus on these first four sermons in the series has to do with observing, pondering, looking at the evidence in this vast physical realm in which we live. A universe of time and space, matter and energy. The planet upon which we live, planet Earth, the abundance and complexity of life. And then the uniqueness and very special nature of man himself. So we can ask the question, can the physical realm provide us with some proof or evidence that is persuasive enough to believe in a spiritual realm, something that we cannot directly touch or taste or see or smell or taste? In the first message, we looked at the evidence of the universe. And there we had three proofs of God's existence, three proofs that illustrate quite nicely that there must be some external force in order to create this universe that we have, the existence of matter and energy and space and time, and all of the mathematically precise laws and constants that we find in nature, in physics and chemistry and biology. We also pondered 10 points or 10 wonders in the universe. In the second message, we examined or noted that there were at least a dozen characteristics that are rather unique to planet Earth in order to support life, in order to be habitable, okay? So the Earth's ability to sustain life. And each of those 12 traits, of and by itself, is rather rare amongst planets. And the odds against having a planet that has all of those 12 characteristics seems astronomical indeed. Then we looked at the evidence of biological life. In the third message, we considered the abundance and complexity of life. How did it come to be? We wondered about evolution. You know, what are the difficulties that evolutionists have in providing a reasonable explanation and then some actual empirical evidence to support those theories about how life could come to be in such abundance and complexity? So if we examine the evidence, we plainly see or are led to believe in the existence of God. It looks like the P on the psalm is getting cut off there. Sorry about that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmaments show his handiwork. Back in the book of Job, there are some verses there that are very instructive in regards to looking at the world around you and pondering how it all came to be. The earth and the life forms are yet another proof of the Creator God, as well as the universe. But now ask the beasts, and they will tell you, and the birds of the air, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Continuing in that same passage of Job, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord or the hand of the Eternal has done this? In whose hand is the very life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? So here we are now, ready for the last installment in addressing the question of God's existence. In this message, I intend to complete our answer to the question, are you there? Does God exist? And I'd also like to spend about half of the sermon's time in drawing some lessons and conclusions from this series, some final observations, if you will. So in this sermon today, regarding the question of God's existence, we will examine the evidence of mankind. So let's look a little closer at Homo sapiens, or Homo sapiens, it depends. You can pronounce it either way. A species name that is used to describe humans, and see if we can be having even more evidence for believing that there is an intelligent designer who is the one who's responsible for everything. We've looked at a macro level at the universe, and then we narrowed it down to looking at our planet. And then we looked at and examined the fact that life exists on this planet. And now we're narrowing our focus just to one creature that lives on this planet. And that, of course, is mankind. So the evidence of mankind. Human beings are anatomically classified as mammals. Okay, but in some significant ways, they are really different enough that they can be considered their own type of being, a separate kind of life form entirely. So let's look at the evidence that we have here on human design and human existence. We'll be looking at a number of what I'm calling the wonders of the human body. And the first of those is the human eye. The human eye is capable of, or looks at things with 324 megapixels. That's 324 million pixels. So talk about resolution. I doubt if HP or Epson or anyone else will ever have a printer with that high of a resolution. Also, the human eye can distinguish more than 10 million shades of color. Okay, so nuances of light and dark and all of the colors of the rainbow, 10 million shades of color. And also, I found this perhaps most startling of all. But under ideal conditions, the eye is sensitive enough that it can detect the flame on a candle from between 10 and 15 miles away. How about the human heart? Every day, your heart beats about 100,000 times. And it does all that work because although it's no bigger than your fist, it's got to circulate that blood in your body, and it does so at about the rate of 2,000 gallons per day. Now, that may not sound like a lot, but when you only have about a gallon or gallon and a half of blood in you to begin with, you know, that means it's recycling the blood in your body that many times per day. Another interesting fact is there's about 60,000 miles of veins and arteries and capillaries within the average body, which, if you strung it all together, would wrap around the earth about 2.5 times. So this incredible little organism or organ in your chest, the beating away, that faithfully does its work for 70 or 80 or whatever years, does that amount of work and gets the blood to where it needs to be. How about the human brain? In the human brain, there are approximately 100 billion neurons. A neuron is simply a name for a nerve cell, okay, an individual cell. So 100 billion neurons. Then in addition to that, there are about 100 trillion synapses or synapses, again, depending on how you'd like to pronounce it. And synapses are connections between the various cells within the brain, and on the average, there are about 1,000 synapses per cell. Okay, so 100 trillion synapses or connections. And each of those acts as a path between the neurons to enable chemical or electrical signals. If we were to put this into terms of what's the capacity of the storage of the human brain, We're being adjusted here in flight. There we go. The human brain capacity is approximately 2.5 petabytes of information. You might ask, what is a petabyte? That's a very good question. Okay? What is a petabyte? Different ways you can look at it. It's a trillion kilobytes. Of course, kilo means thousand, so it's like a trillion times a thousand. Or it's a billion megabytes. Megabytes indicates millions of bytes of storage, or 1 billion times a million. Or you could switch it around and it's 1 million gigabytes. 1 million times 1 billion, because giga means billion. Or 1,000 terabytes, and terabytes is trillions of bytes of information. Okay. Now, to put that into some perspective, what that means is that the entire collection of the books stored in the U.S. Library of Congress, and that's a rather large building, I've been there in Washington, D.C., would fill only about 4% of the average human brain capacity. Let's look at some other parts of the body. You know, the acid in your stomach is strong enough to melt razor blades. Now, none of us is endorsing going out and trying that, okay? Don't try this at home. But as well as, you know, the hydrochloric acid, as well as being able to, you know, dissolve and help digest the pizza or whatever you have for dinner, it can cut through and eat up many types of metal. Now, thankfully, also, we have a stomach that replaces its lining quite frequently. Every 3 to 4 days, the mucus-like cells that are on the walls of the stomach are replaced because they'd soon dissolve due to the high acidity of the hydrochloric acid within our digestive system. Here's another one that I thought was kind of interesting. The surface area of the human lung. If you were to take the human lung and open it up and go down the bronchial tubes to the smaller tubes and down to the alveoli, or alveoli, again, however you want to pronounce it, it would fill up a tennis court. Okay? So the surface area of your lungs then provide for a very convenient way for an exchange to take place. The capillaries go right to the alveoli, or alveoli, and they discharge the carbon dioxide that's a waste product or built up from the fact that you are a human being and processing the food. But then it also absorbs oxygen to take that oxygen then to all of the cells in the body. Once again, to get to every cell, we need that 60,000 miles worth of veins and arteries and capillaries. How about the human nose? Now, it's estimated that a bloodhound's nose is about 1 million times more sensitive than the human nose. However, that doesn't mean that our nose is, you know, not worthwhile or useful in some way. You wouldn't want to cut off your nose to spite your face, because they do estimate that at least 10,000 different scents can be detected. But others put that up to 30 or 50,000 scents that are detectable by the human nose, the olfactory nerves. Another thing that I thought was quite interesting, I never realized this, but they've been doing studies, and that certain scents will trigger emotional reactions, and they're very strongly tied to memories, even stronger usually than visual or auditory types of memories and signals that you have to trigger those memories. So I thought that was interesting. Even though we don't think of our smell that way, it is a very powerful tool as far as it's tied into our memories and will bring those about in a vivid method. Also, did you know that each hour, every day, not each hour, maybe on a day like this when you got to speak and you're in your suit jacket, but no. Every day the adult body gives, 30 minutes, half an hour, you can bring a gallon of water to a boil. Our bodies generate that much heat, just keeping ourselves at 98.6 degrees or something like that. And now, our bodies produce about 300 billion new cells. Our bodies not only need nutrition to keep going, energy to keep the organs up and running, but also constant repair and building is going on to form the building blocks of your body itself. So there are some tidbits for you, some things to ponder about the wonders of the human body. But now let's spend some time looking beyond the mere physical aspects of our body, the physical aspects of mankind. Since other animals have, you know, marvelous organs and other physical aspects, like I said, the bloodhound's nose is a million times more sensitive than ours. And let's now focus upon something that is metaphysical, or rather spiritual in nature. Okay? So let's leave the human body. Humans are unique, brethren, different from all creatures on planet Earth. They're more than just a physical body. They also have a spiritual component that is not found in any other form of life here on Earth. So they have a spiritual component that's not found in animals, regardless of the size of the brain or how much DNA another creature, such as someone from some species from the ape group, would share with us. It doesn't matter. They do not have that spiritual component that makes us unique. And I'd like to discuss this in some detail because it is important to understand what makes us different from the rest of the fauna in the world. You know, consciousness is the quality of being aware of things around you, being aware of things and feelings inside yourself, being able to look at things, evaluate things, come to decisions, the ability to experience and feel, have a sense of selfhood. And it's like the conscious nature of man is the executive control system of the mind and body. And even if it's hard for us maybe to put into exact words what consciousness is, most philosophers and most experts really believe that it is important and it is a basic capability of mankind to have an underlying intuition, shall we say, or to conceptualize what consciousness is, even if it's hard to define precisely. You know, anything that we're aware of at any moment in time forms part of that consciousness, again, whether it be external or internal and happening inside us. So one of the most familiar and one of the most serious aspects of our life, or rather mysterious aspects of our lives, is the fact that we do have this consciousness. As Descartes famously put it, "I think, therefore I am." So this consciousness that we have is all of our sensations, our thoughts, our emotions, our feelings, our beliefs, our free moral agency, etc., that makes us aware of our inner being as well as our surroundings. I'd like to read about five different characteristics that differentiate mankind from other living creatures. As humans, we have, number one, concerns about death and about the possibility of life after death. Secondly, an inclination to worship and a desire to communicate with a higher being. Number three, a consciousness of the self. We're self-aware. Number four, a drive to discover truths and absolutes. And number five, an awareness of a moral code, whether it's externally written down or whether it's something that we feel internally because of our conscience. Now, later on, I'd like to talk about morality in a little more detail. But for just now, please consider this. If mankind is purely a physical being, composed solely of matter, without any spiritual content, okay, then there is no free will, because physical matter is strictly governed by physical forces, the laws of nature, which would then mean that all of our actions, all of our decisions, would be instinctual in nature. We have no choice. You know, secular scientists really struggle with this idea of consciousness. And they admit that currently they have no good explanation for how a human brain by itself, you know, the physical human brain, could account for or engender consciousness. I have a quote here from John Searle, a noted professor of philosophy at UC Berkeley. "We don't have an adequate theory of how the brain causes conscious states of mind. Neither do we have an adequate theory of how consciousness fits into the universe." Here's another quote. This one from physicist Steve Weinberg. "We scientists may have to bypass the problem of human consciousness altogether because it may just be too hard for us to answer." We can't answer it from the physical evidence of this physical realm. We can't account for the uniqueness of mankind. We cannot determine how a physical brain itself can engender consciousness within you and within me. Back in our second sermon in the series on the evidence of planet Earth, We gave a dozen different characteristics that provided a habitable environment for life. But we also discussed three or four characteristics that meant that the earth was also a very suitable place for discovery. We were located in the universe, and we have a clear atmosphere so we can look out into the heavens and learn a lot about our surroundings. The moon and the sun are the exact same size in the sky. One's 400 times larger than the other is 400 times closer to us, so that when they hit each other in the same conjunction in line with the earth, you have a total eclipse, solar eclipse. So, mankind has a natural curiosity to learn about his environment, the world around him. And of the many possibilities that God would create a physical realm, one, I believe, is to give intelligent beings the opportunity to discover, to explore, to learn about their surroundings. I have another quote. This is from Lee Strobel, The Case for a Creator, page 191. I think he really puts it well. If God so precisely and carefully and lovingly and amazingly constructed a mind-boggling habitat for his creatures, then it would be natural for him to want them to explore it, to measure it, to investigate it, to appreciate it, to be inspired by it, and ultimately, and most importantly, to find him through it. Let's talk about it, the spirit in man. This breath of life that was given to Adam and Eve, not strictly just the breath of life, you know, to start the lungs going and the heart beating, but also, I believe that's the means by which God granted the spirit in man, in mankind. There's some speculation as to exactly when does the spirit of man enter. Is it at the fetal stage? Is it at conception? Is it at birth? I don't know that the scriptures can prove it one way or the other. But there is this spiritual component that we want to talk about. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says the following. All go to one place. The verse before I talked about, basically there's no difference between animals and men from the standpoint of we all physically die. However, the writer of the book goes on to say, all go to one place, all from the dust shall return to the dust. Who knows the spirits of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth. So although both we and other creatures physically die, there is a difference between animals and humans. All creatures have the breath of life, but when death comes, the animal spirit ceases to exist. It perishes, whereas the human spirit returns to God to be securely stored until the time of judgment. The human brain is not qualitatively nor quantitatively much different from that of some other mammals, so-called lower life forms, but they're higher than most, but they're still lower than humans, such as the dolphins and the whales and the ape family. But in terms of intellect, in terms of creative capacity, mankind, of course, is light years ahead of any earthly creatures. And once again, we have to ask the question, what can create that difference, that vast difference in capability? There's an aspect to human life that is not directly observable nor intellectually tangible for us. And although it has been a rather gradual process, mankind, and especially the world of science, is finally realizing that within each of us there is a spiritual dimension as well as a physical dimension. Many scientists, most philosophers now, are admitting that the laws of physics, the laws of chemistry, the laws of biology are, of and by themselves, inadequate to explain the phenomena that we humans experience, the consciousness that we have, the awareness. They believe that there is more than just the physical brain at work, that there's some metaphysical, non-material, whatever you want to call it, element or reality that accounts for man's awareness of himself. Of course, this spirit in man is described in both the Old and the New Testaments. So look for the scriptural evidence of, or proof of, from a biblical standpoint, of something that mankind and science is now coming to grips with and starting to begin to admit. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth. Yes, he did those kinds of creative acts on a macro scale to create this universe, to create the earth, but also forms the spirit of man within him. In Job chapter 32, there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So now we're starting to have a clue as to the purpose of this spirit. It gives man a mental capability, a moral understanding, consciousness and self-awareness that other creatures do not have. So again, what accounts for the great gulf, the distance between mankind and all other creatures? Well, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, gives a good explanation. He gives us the reason. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? And then he goes on to describe the converted mind. How does anyone know the things of God unless the spirit of God is in him? So that takes it a step further, but right now we're looking at all humankind. All humankind is born with this attribute, this spiritual dimension or spiritual component within them. So this opens up a whole world of understanding and knowledge and creativity and ability that comes to us because of that spiritual component that God gives to each and every one of us. It's a human spirit, or you can call it the spirit in man. That's what makes the difference between a mere animal brain and a human mind. So to really simplify it and to put it in a nutshell, what we can say is a physical brain plus that spiritual component, that spirit in man or human spirit, equals a human mind. Perhaps on the day of Pentecost, somebody could take this a step further and they could say physical brain plus the spirit in man plus the Holy Spirit of God equals a converted individual. Now, while it's true that animals can be taught to do tricks, they can make some simple decisions, they can show certain feelings, etc., etc., I think you would all agree that their capacity for intelligence, for creativity, for achievement, etc., are severely limited in comparison to men and women. So the brain does play a role in those abilities, but the spirit in man, which is unique to mankind, greatly enhances those capabilities. The human spirit enables the human brain to function at a much higher level than any other creature on earth. Only humans have a mind which is composed, again, of a physical brain as well as a human spirit. And that's really the key difference between us and the animals, is it not? You know, it's not because of the fact that we walk upright or we have an opposable thumb or we have the biggest brain or anything like that. No, it's not noticeably superior. The spirit in man is the key difference between us and all the other animals and the creatures here below. Again, from the book of Ecclesiastes, just to review. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? Now, later on in the same book, we get even more information about this spirit and its ultimate disposition. In the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken." It goes on with a number of analogies or metaphors, if you will, for physical human death. "Then the dust will return to the earth, our bodies physically decompose, but the spirit will return to the God who gave it." Remember earlier it said that the spirit of man goes upward, whereas the spirit of the animal goes downward. Now we know that it basically goes to heaven, to the heavenly areas, for God to keep safely until the day of judgment. Only man was made in the image of God, and so only man is granted this human spirit. And this spirit returns to God when a person physically expires, when they die, like we heard about Mr. Clausen today. In the New Testament, we have two very interesting examples of individuals who, near the point of death, showed that they understood this concept of the human spirit. While suffering during his crucifixion, the last words of Christ, according to the Gospel of Luke — it's hard to know which is the last because the seven words of Christ are sprinkled between all the Gospel accounts — but in Luke, the last thing that Jesus said was, "Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And when Stephen was stoned in the earlier portions of the book of Acts, just before he breathed his last, he uttered, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, although the spirit man does not have a life oven by itself, it is, in a sense, more enduring than the human body. It is of a spiritual nature. It's a spiritual essence, while our bodies are composed merely of physical matter and organic chemicals. Okay, so the spirit of the animal perishes, the spirit of man returns to the God who gave it. I'd like to spend the second half of the sermon now with some final observations, if you will, conclusions, etc., kind of a summary of the four sermons series on addressing the question of, are you there? Does God exist? First one of these: believe in God, but not with a blind faith. A common misunderstanding, or shall I say a common mistake, amongst many who believe in God and believe in the God of the Bible, oftentimes they do have a blind faith. It's an approach that rejects the principle that facts and evidence are the crucial foundation of any meaningful faith. Okay, there must be some sound reasons for your faith. Facts and evidence are crucial in founding a meaningful faith. So unfortunately, many zealous Bible students and teachers confuse their interpretation of the Bible with what the Bible actually says. And we talked about that in the earlier sermons. You know, those people who are most concerned with defending biblical inerrancy may also be those who are very reluctant and resistant to any information from any other source than the Bible, such as science. That may even demonstrate the truth. There is scientific evidence for a creator God. That's what this whole series of sermons has been about. Both science and religion embrace the notion of natural laws, which act in a very precise and consistent and predictable manner. However, the natural laws of and by themselves cannot explain how this universe came to be originally, nor how life developed and arrived on earth either. So, brethren, we should not have a blind faith. Now, in the past few years, science has brought about radical changes in understanding. Maybe I should say even in the past 50 to 100 years. For centuries, people believed, and this was endorsed very rigorously by the church before Copernicus suggested sun-centric solar system, everyone believed and thought they had scriptural foundation and proof for saying that the Earth is the center of the universe. And all the other planets, all the other stars and the moon circled around the Earth. They're only right on one thing, and that is the moon goes around the Earth. The rest of it they were wrong on. But for thousands of years, it was believed that the Earth was perhaps just a few thousand years old, rather than later on estimates went into the millions or into the billions of years old. From the time of Aristotle and the Greek philosophers, the common belief, the prevailing view, was that matter and energy had existed eternally. In other words, we live in a universe that's of eternal nature. It always has been. It never came into being in a moment of time. The universe is static in a steady state. And he thought that until the 20th century, when Hubble started to see galaxies receding from each other, the redshift. And in recent years, the cell has been revealed as having a complexity far greater than we ever once imagined. Now, nearly all scientific discoveries have actually come to make the Bible, in the biblical viewpoint of creation, much more plausible, much more probable, much more believable than the secular explanation, the atheistic explanation for the existence of the universe and of life and of mankind. So today, because of the mounting evidence, it's more respectable or reasonable for scientists to believe in a creator God than it has been in any time for perhaps 150 years when Darwin wrote his book, Origin of the Species. And through a continually enhanced scientific understanding that we have about our world and universe, we find that understanding and those advances in scientific knowledge to be in basic agreement with theology. In other words, they're in harmony with what the Scripture says. Another thing I do want to remind us of is this, that although it takes a certain amount of discipline and effort and study to objectively evaluate all of the physical evidence that is available to us, and again, it's hard work to properly interpret the scriptures, as we had a demonstration of during the sermonette, excellent message there. This manner of trying to prove God's existence is not the exclusive domain, or should not be the exclusive domain, of philosophers, of PhDs and, you know, doctors of theology, or the scientific elite. Ordinary people, Joe Blow, like you and me, should be able to investigate and come to a pretty good answer as to whether or not God exists. Are you there? Answering that question. Secondly, I'd like to once again remind us that there is no conflict between, let's say, true science and the Bible. Okay? Both the theologian and the scientist, I believe, need to be aware of something. And that is, they might be inclined to subjectively filter information and discard that which is not in general agreement with their preconceived notions and ideas about how this universe, how this planet, how life itself, and how humankind came into existence. And I believe it's quite interesting and even remarkable that the theological description of and the explanation for the universe as recorded in the scriptures thousands of years before and therefore in isolation from the current scientific description has turned out to be accurate. In other words, what I'm trying to say here is that what's been in the Bible now reads almost like the scientific world and their conclusions. Let me give you some examples. God created. Remember the Hebrew word bara, meaning creating from nothing. And people who know about the Big Bang say, we don't know what happened before the Big Bang. That moment in time when the point of singularity, in an instant, blinding, all-powerful flash, put into motion the process of creating matter and energy that now fills this vast universe. You know, where did that come from? How did that come to be? Well, God created, the Hebrew word bara means from nothing, the kind of creation that only a supernatural power can accomplish. God stretches out the heavens like a curtain. That occurs a number of times in the Old Testament, and doesn't that sound like a pretty good description of an expanding universe? I'm not saying that it is, perhaps it's just a poetic thing, but interesting. God sits above the circle of the earth in Isaiah 40. God sits above the circle of the earth. It doesn't mean that the earth is spherical, round, that big. No, it's talking about two dimensions. Circle is two dimensions. And the Hebrew word there means like a circuit. Like, you know, if there's fog or something or heavy air traffic, you might be circling around waiting for a landing, right? That's what that word means. So that implies that there was understanding about the earth, the circle of the earth going around the sun, right? The orbit of the earth. In Genesis, it talks about God creating plants and animals according to their kind, reproducing after their kind. And of course, we know there are genetic variations and microevolution, but it's limited within the species, is it not? Here's a quote from Pope Pius XII. True science, to an ever-increasing degree, has discovered God as though God were waiting behind each closed door that is opened by science. Brethren, I believe that a diligent and an objective study of the evidence of science should bring you closer to God and not drive you farther away. Nothing we learn about the universe should threaten our faith. Rather, it should only reinforce our faith in the existence of a Creator God who is responsible for its existence, responsible for this entire physical realm. Which brings us to the next point. There is a physical realm and there is a spiritual realm. The physical realm in which we exist, humans and other life forms on planet Earth, within this universe, within a galaxy that has hundreds of millions of stars, and we might be one of a couple hundred million, or billion rather, galaxies. Okay. Then there's the spiritual realm in which God and the angels exist, and who knows what else might be in that realm. I think it's safe to say there's a throne room there. There's maybe the portable throne, and there's a temple, most likely, et cetera, et cetera. Those you can pretty much prove from the Bible, but pretty sketchy on exactly what else might be in that spiritual realm. You know, science, the disciplines of physics and chemistry and biology, can tell us a lot. They reveal to us considerable knowledge about a creator God. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, there should be ample evidence to convince most people, if they objectively look at it, to believe that there's some kind of higher power there that's responsible for it. Now, there's no question, of course, that science teaches us many important truths about our surroundings, about our universe, about the natural world. But then I think we must ask another question that has even greater implications. And that is, do these scientific truths that we find, this knowledge of the physical realm, indicate that there are some even more profound truths and realities that we cannot see beyond these physical things that exist? And of course, that is the revelation of God's Word. So there are actually two primary means through which we can discover what God is like. The first of those, of course, is the scientific realm, the knowledge that we have. We can come to appreciate the tremendous creativity, the design, the awesome power that went into bringing this universe into existence and forged planet Earth over a period of billions of years, brought life forms on it, and eventually, of course, mankind is the acme of God's creation. And secondly, we can learn more about God's nature and get a fuller picture of what he's like, understand God's moral values, God's plans, God's means, God's nature. Regarding, we have this by properly understanding the Bible. So both the science and the Bible are legitimate sources of information to learn something about God. Yet scientific study of and by itself is insufficient, I believe, to have a full picture and concept of God. Because we as human beings, despite all of our technology and instrumentation, we can measure and observe directly only the physical things that have been created, only the physical things that are in existence. So there needs to be, there has to be revelation as well. That is where the Bible, of course, the inspired Word of God, comes into play. Now, the pursuit of science can tell us much about what God is like. But what is God himself, or rather what the creation is like? But how can we learn what God is like himself? Has God communicated that to us through some means? You know, yes, of course it is. The answer is the Scriptures. Now let's look at this. The atheist possesses a great faith. We who are quote-unquote religious, we who regularly worship, we who believe in the Bible, we who believe in God, are often described as given the definition of people of faith. Okay? But consider this. Here's an average-sized person, human being, maybe 6 foot, pretty good shape, you know, and he's faced with having to hurdle over a 10-foot hurdle. Okay? Now, to put this into perspective, the world record high jump is just over 8 feet. You know, even with the Fosbury flop or whatever, you know, the highest a human being has ever jumped and cleared the bar was about 8 foot 1 inch. Okay? So, the question for the atheist is, I've got this 10-foot hurdle. Am I going to be able to clear that when the highest anyone has ever jumped and cleared is 8 feet? And oh, by the way, since it's the high hurdles, there's 10 of them in 110 yards or whatever. So can I do that? Is that realistic? So the atheist has some very high hurdles to get over. Are not the following assumptions great leaps or giant leaps of faith? Nothing can produce something. Non-life can produce life. Chaos can produce order. Randomness can produce precision and fine-tuning, etc., etc. Oh, my wife said I shouldn't say that. I said it not just twice in this sermon, but twice back-to-back. I'm going to get into trouble here. I'd like to give you three dilemmas or problems that confront the secularists that they have in explaining the existence of the universe and life, and give you two examples, if I could, for each of those. So let's look at that. First of all, those in the secular world have no reasonable explanation provided to justify their theories. And one is in regards to the anthropic principle. There are many constants and formulas and et cetera within, and measurements and laws within physics and chemistry and biology that lend themselves to the fact we have stable matter here in the universe and we have biological life. We have an inhabitable planet. Those things such as the strong nuclear force, the weak nuclear force, gravity, the amount of energy that's converted by the hydrogen into helium fusion process, et cetera, et cetera. The actual weight of a proton versus a neutron. All these things have to be set just so, otherwise you don't have stable matter and you have no possibility of life. So how can that be that everything is fine-tuned just right? No explanation is coming from the secular world. The hierarchy of life forms. You know, there's no way to explain how amino acids form proteins. And then you have to have multiple proteins to make up a cellular component. In other words, a subsection of the cell. Then you have cells. The cellular components must come together to form cells. And the cells combine to form tissue. And the tissue combines to form organs. And then you need to have multiple organs within the biological entity. Bodily systems. And then finally, you have the final form of the organism, a living, breathing animal. Secondly, science is very much in tune with believing in laws. They want to prove that certain laws exist. Okay? Two of these are the first law of thermodynamics and the principle of biogenesis. But if they adhere to a strict adherence and interpretation of these laws, they have two problems. First of all, how did matter and energy get here in the first place, and how did life arise? The first law of thermodynamics claims that, or states that, matter cannot be destroyed or created, except, the secularists would say, somehow it happened just before and during the initial moments of the Big Bang. The principle of biogenesis. Life can only come from previously existing life. But once upon a time, and isn't that how fairy tales start? Once upon a time, in the Earth's ancient past, there was an exception for life to get started, and then the natural processes took over to have all the evolution of different life forms that we see, the abundant number of varieties and complexity of life forms on the Earth. A third problem, another big hurdle that they have to get over, is that oftentimes there is no physical evidence to support their particular conclusions or stance, such as no planets like Earth. They have now found at least a few hundred planets in other solar systems, but most have no similarities, not even one out of the 12 characteristics that we describe as being absolutely necessary for life to exist and flourish upon Earth. Very few of them have any of those. In other words, have no similarity. And a few of the planets have at most one of the 12 characteristics necessary to make a planet inhabitable. And there are more than a dozen traits, so once again, the odds of finding or giving evidence that there could be another Earth-like planet is rather remote. The fossil record. Now, Charles Darwin himself admitted that if we could not find sufficient evidence in the fossil record to show intermediary forms, that would be enough to disprove his theory. And he at the time said, well, it's just because the geological record is so imperfect. In other words, we have so few samples to go by. But now, 150 years later, there are essentially no transitional forms. Instead, plants and animals arrive on the scene rather suddenly in the fossil records, fully formed, and they maintain that form almost to hardly any change until either the modern times, if they still exist, or if they went extinct, then they just go extinct. And at that point, they look very much like they did before. So there are no transitional forms. There is no gradual but noticeable change from one species becoming another. Next, choose intelligent design over false science. So as we saw with the hurdles and the three problems and two examples of each, I believe that the evolutionists and secularists actually need to have a greater faith than you and I as a Christian. The Bible and true science offer rational, believable explanations for the existence of this universe, for the uniqueness of planet Earth, for the existence and formation of the life forms that we have, and for the presence of mankind. You know, whether to believe the totally secular approach of most scientists in Darwinian evolution or to believe in a creator God is one of the most critical decisions we can ever make, brethren, and should not be based upon a single argument. This is a matter of such importance that it requires much more than that. What one should do is consider all of the different issues, all of the different possible answers, the alternatives that we have discussed, and then see whether or not those answers add up to a total picture that makes some sense or not. So we've examined in past sermons the evidence of the universe, the evidence of planet Earth, and life itself. And today we have talked about the uniqueness of humankind. And given all the evidence that's been presented, I sincerely believe that an objective person would conclude that some supremely intelligent and all-powerful being or force was responsible for bringing this physical realm into reality, into being. And as Christians, we respond to the challenges of secularism and atheism with faith in the Word of God, even when that faith must precede the advances of science that ultimately prove the Bible right in the first place. In other words, confirm the truth of the Scriptures. As I mentioned before, it's becoming more acceptable or reasonable or respected to be in the camp of the creationists or the ID or intelligent design camp. Of course, there's another profound thing that we should do based on what we have learned in examining the evidence, and that is to choose God's way of life, His law, rather than the world's immorality. If Darwin's right, if evolution is true, if the universe just came into being by itself, if there's nothing unique about mankind, there's no God. The Bible is false. There are no absolute values or universal moral principles. Essentially, there's no right, no wrong. Only moral relativism and situational ethics. Now, it's always a temptation to overgeneralize, so I don't want to paint too broad a brushstroke, okay? This is not categorizing everyone. But I do believe that we can make a general statement about the relationship between belief in God and the way a person lives. Oftentimes there is. In Romans chapter 1, Paul addresses this. Just a few verses after he said, "People should know that you exist, God, because of the evidence of the physical universe." Just about three verses later, he says, "Therefore God gave these individuals up to uncleanness. He gave them up to their own vile passions. God gave them over to a reprobate or a debased mind." A philosophy of God does not exist can readily lead, I believe, to a lack of moral standards. Disbelief and immorality are frequently in partnership with each other. There are many people who reject the idea of a divine authority and absolute moral standards because they don't want anyone telling them what they can do or what they cannot do. Many people revel in believing that they've achieved moral freedom. You know, freedom from the strictness of religion and that disapproving frown from that grumpy God who's stuck to his throne and doesn't want us to have any fun. Is that the vision that a lot of people have? The English author, intellect, and ardent Darwinian evolution supporter, Aldous Huxley in England, admitted in his writings about 70 years ago, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had no meaning and was able to, without any difficulty, find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so because, for one reason or another, it suits their purpose that the world should be meaningless." He then goes on to say, "For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. We desired liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. There was one admirably simple method of justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. Interesting. Brethren, there is more to the story than that. God does have a purpose for his creation. This is not a meaningless physical realm and world around us. Noted scientist Stephen Hawking, when asked whether or not he believes that God created the universe, replied in this manner, "No, we are such insignificant creatures on a minor planet of a very average star in the outer suburbs of one of a couple hundred billion galaxies, so it is difficult to believe in a God that would care about us or even notice our existence." Of course, the majority of scientists and atheists are believers in Darwinian evolution. They present us with a world that has no future, no purpose, an existence that's completely devoid of meaning and purpose. If there is no resurrection, if there is no spiritual reality, then what? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Go for the gusto, have a good time, live it up as long as you can. There seems to be ample evidence to safely speculate that the existence of the physical realm and our own existence is really the result of a planned and purposeful act of a creator God. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made it, he did not create it in vain, he formed it to be inhabited." God spent over 4 billion years forging this earth, preparing it, tailoring it, customizing this planet for habitation by men and women. And its ultimate purpose for mankind, of course, is for mankind to inherit the kingdom of God, to inherit this awesome universe and all things. So then, what is man? Compared to the universe, man is rather small and insignificant, is he not? The universe is billions of years old compared to our average lifespan of 70 years. In the size of the universe, it's billions of light years in breadth and depth and height, containing a couple hundred billion galaxies, each with an average of a couple hundred billion stars. The psalmist, King David, or he didn't write all of them, but in this instance he did, he wrote many of the psalms. Here, David is comparing the awesome expanse and nature of the universe in this question, what is man? "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which were ordained by you, I need to say, what is man that you are mindful of him?" Yet as tiny and insignificant as humans seem to be within this vast expanse of a universe of matter and energy and space and time, mankind is really the reason for the existence of the universe in which we live. Everything that we've talked about leads up to that fact. Continuing in the same psalm, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels." We don't have the capability of the angels right now. "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands." Yes, mankind was given dominion over the earth in the Garden of Eden. "You have put all things under his feet." Now we come to the New Testament, where Paul is picking up right where the psalm left off, and Paul adds this: "But now we do not yet see everything put under him." That day has not come yet. Some have qualified, some are resting in the grave, just awaiting that glorious day. But we see Jesus, in bringing many sons to glory, the captain of their salvation. So Paul adds here the fact that mankind is indeed destined for great things, and that salvation is an ongoing process. Brethren, I'm not sure, I can't turn to scripture and verse, but I believe that maybe the physical universe as we know it is complete. The physical creation may be complete, but the acts of a creator God and a highly intelligent being, a master planner and designer, still are going on right now in the lives of those whom he's called, those in whom dwell his Spirit, as well as the Spirit in man. The spiritual creation of the sons of God is what now occupies the master designer's time and focus and attention. Man is made in the very image of God, of course, to become God. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Does it make sense to say this? And then for anyone who believes this to say, well, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? No. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion. So God created man in his own image. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. How many people understand really what it means to be made in the image of God? How many people really understand the ultimate destiny for you and I who've been called to this wonderful truth? And as we just read in Hebrews, of course, it's Jesus Christ who is the captain of our salvation. He's the one in bringing many sons to glory. So to wrap it up, brethren, there is a certain risk or danger, if you will, involved looking at all this evidence, investigating the universe, examining planet Earth, studying and learning about life forms. At some point, the truth that you uncover is going to demand a response from you and from me, and that response will forever change our lives. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, falling into God's hands is a sober matter. It's serious business. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, just as the physical realm is ruled and governed by these very consistent, reliable laws of nature, likewise in the spiritual realm there is a great moral law that God supports. He set that into motion, and it was set into motion by the same being that created the physical laws. You should also discover that He's not just a creator in this cosmic sense, a broad universal sense. He is your creator, and he is my creator. Even as the psalmist said, you made me, you formed me in my mother's room. The facts of science, all the investigation we want to do will only take us so far. At some point, the overwhelming evidence should invoke a response from you and I. When we move from merely pondering the abstract concept of God to embracing him as our God, to make him our God, then we can know him intimately, commune, relate to him daily, and spend eternity with him as is promised. Revelation chapter 21. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. He who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Scientific materialism holds that there is nothing other than matter and energy and space and time, a physical realm. And therefore, no one can possibly survive the grave. So death is final, and life is purposeless. There is no reason for life. On the other hand, the Christian faith acknowledges the physical realm about which we have come to know so much thanks to science, while also maintaining a belief in the spiritual realm. And as the body of scientific knowledge continues to grow, the more obvious it becomes that this universe is indeed the result of a purposeful and deliberate action of a supremely powerful and highly intelligent creative being. So, brethren, we've examined the evidence. We've examined the evidence of the universe. We've examined the evidence of planet Earth. We've examined the evidence of biological life. And we've examined the evidence of humankind. In conclusion, we find so much evidence that points to the fact that the universe had a beginning, just like it claims, and that a cause must exist for all that we behold around us today. As Lord Kelvin, the famous British scientist, once said, if you study science deep enough and long enough, it will compel you to believe in God. The evidence found in the physical realm, from astronomy and physics to chemistry and biology, clearly declares the glory, the power of our God. But science by itself cannot tell us whether God is personal or not, whether he cares for us. We have to determine that through other means. And so now, having finally thoroughly answered the first question, God, are you there, the matter of God's existence, now we can move on to question number two, do you care, which will address the matter of God's providence.